We return tonight to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Father, we are humbled tonight to come to this passage of Scripture. It is profound in every way. It may well be said that no single text of Scripture better paints a portrait of the believer's life in Christ than does this one. And we pray tonight as we begin to work in the logic and the rationale of the chapter, that you indeed who gave this word would help us to understand it and apply it to the realities and rigors of life. We are very thankful tonight for the opportunity to come together. We thank you for the good singing. It has encouraged our hearts to consider the great songs of faith that have been presented by the congregation to our own souls before your throne. And now as we turn our attention to the Scriptures tonight, we pray you give us a liberty in both speaking and hearing for your glory, for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The beginning of a new king is called coronation. The beginning of a new president is called inauguration. The beginning of a new pastor is called installation. Installation is also the word for a new muffler on your car. And installation is also the word for new carpet in your house. Tonight, we're going to use the word installation regarding the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, in the life of the believer. Installation is the correct word because it speaks. The word installation speaks of something or someone that serves a designated purpose and function in utility. Tonight's passage is profoundly deep in doctrine. And yet it's hard to imagine a passage of Scripture that is more practical in its utility for the aspect of the believer than Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. There are over 20 references to the Holy Spirit of God in Romans chapter 8. That means 20 references in some 40 verses that the rate of the mention of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 moves forward at a pace of one time for every two verses on average. That makes it one of the most rich texts in all the Scripture concerning the third member of the eternal Godhead in the entire New Testament. Now, when I think about the Holy Spirit, I generally think about John 14 and John 16. Those are my go-to chapters in my mind to get me on the right track when I begin to think upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the Lord Jesus forecast the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John 14 and John 16. But Romans 8 has more to say about your relationship and my relationship to the Holy Spirit and the purpose of God, the design of God in that relationship, than any other passage of the Word of God. Paul is herein connecting for us the ongoing struggle of the earthly life of the believer with the facilitated freedom to live a righteous life by means of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 in the whole is about earthly life by the Spirit, or how to live on earth by means of the Holy Spirit. When teaching this section of Romans previously on a summer night 3-4 years ago now, we called this particular section of Romans 8 our Emancipation Proclamation. because this scripture uniquely describes the freedom of the believer in much the same way that our 16th president of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, by means of proclamation declared the freedom of individuals from slavery. And so you can look at Romans 8, especially the beginning of the chapter, as an emancipation proclamation. Now, there are two exegetical things about these first four verses that I want you to note with me and observe with me as we begin before we get into the meat of what it is that's presented here. And the first thing that I would call your attention to is the very clear triune emphasis concerning God in the beginning of this chapter. If we start at verse 3, just because it's most clear there, you have the statement, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Obviously, the word God in verse 3 is referring specifically to God the Father. And there, of course, you have reference to him sending God the Son. Now, if you go back with me to the very first verse, you have an implicit statement concerning the aspect of God the Father, because the opening declaration of this chapter is, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus being God the Son, of whom you and I are said to be in, and because we are in him, there is no condemnation of us concerning God the Father. See how that works? So the declaration, no condemnation, is a clear indication of your status, my status, before God the Father, because of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, then in verse 2, actually then to verse 1, you have the phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life. So there's the Holy Spirit. So you have in this chapter a very dramatic triune emphasis of the work of God concerning the big picture program, if you will, of the Christian life. Out of this one passage, we can talk about what God the Father does in salvation, what God the Son does in salvation, and what God the Spirit does in salvation. It's all right here. It's all before us in the text. The other thing that I want to call your attention to tonight has to do with the threefold referencing to the law at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. It's just very helpful to mark these things, at least in your mind, if not in your Bible. I'm a Bible marker, and I strongly encourage marking in your Bible. I know some people don't like to do that. But it helps me, it'll help you if you do that. And if you have to, buy an extra copy of the Bible just for doing that. But nonetheless, it helps to be able to mark things in the text so that the next time you go to it, you immediately pick up on it and see it clearly. At the end of chapter 7, in verse 25, you have two references to law of God, law of sin. See it? You could say that all of Romans 6 and all of Romans 7 is about the law of God, that perfect, holy standard of God, the law of God that represents his character, and the law of sin, the way in which within us as human beings we prove ourselves to be the born sons of Adam. And so the conflict between the law of God and the law of sin is addressed in Romans 6. And on that basis, we in Christ are told to reckon ourselves indeed dead unto sin and alive unto God. And we are told to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In chapter 7, we give the very personal testimony of the Apostle Paul, who's not living in defeat whatsoever. He's living a very victorious Christian life. Yet he sees within himself something that is lacking in comparison to the earthly life of Jesus Christ. In the earthly life of Jesus Christ, you see human perfection. Paul says when he looks at his own life, he does not see human perfection. He sees plenty of want to. He sees plenty of desire to live a life of righteousness before the God, but he doesn't see that as being the reality of his experience or his performance. And so chapter 7 helps us to appreciate the ongoing struggle in the believer's life between the law of God and the law of sin. And the amazing thing about chapter 7, as you just come away from it, is the simple reality that if you are a struggling believer, you would be biblically considered normal. If you're not a struggling believer, biblically, you'd be considered abnormal. In other words, the normal believer struggles, and he struggles persistently through the aspect of life. So many times, pastorally, people say to me that they're struggling with something, and they say it to me like I would consider that to be a shocking thing. I'm struggling. Oh, really? Nobody else in the congregation is. Well, of course they are. We all struggle with the flesh. We all struggle with the world. We all struggle with our adversary. It's part of the ongoing reality of earthside living before the coming of the Lord or death, as it were. But in chapter 8 now, you need to see the next law, or the way that the Spirit of God is bringing into consideration the third prong of this trinity of law, if you will, a legal trinity, the law of God, the law of sin, verse 25 of chapter 7, chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit. So all of Romans 8 ultimately is to bring to bear into the context of our understanding how the law of the Spirit impacts the reality of your life and mine as we acknowledge the law of God and the law of sin. I want to call your attention to one other word in verse 2 by way of introduction, and that is that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me, Paul says in personal testimony, here's the key word, free. Free. I'm in Christ free. Now, if we want to appropriate this idea of the law of the Spirit or the law of freedom, if you will, as a believer, I think that it will help us to note a law from the realm of the physical sciences that we are all familiar with, and that would be, of course, the law of gravity. The law of gravity. What would it mean for you? What would it mean for me to be free from the law of gravity? What would it mean if I somehow could cast a spell on this hymn book and make it free from the law of gravity? Well, you know enough about basic science principle to know that the hymn book would float if it were free from the law of gravity. If I were free from the law of gravity, when I jump, I'd actually go someplace. Right now, I jump, I don't go nowhere. I just my body goes up and down a little bit, but I don't even leave the ground anymore. But the idea of being free from the law of gravity means the fact that the hymn book would be floating in the air. Now, the truth of the matter is, you know that the hymn book isn't free from the law of gravity. And in fact, if I were to ask you, if I let go of the hymn book, will it go up or will it go down? I would dare say everybody here, well, maybe somebody wouldn't get it right, but I would dare say everybody here would get it right. The hymn book would, if released, would not float up. It would indeed drop down. Now, I'm not going to do that because I want to protect the hymn book as long as I possibly can, and so for its use in the future. But the idea is, the fact is that when you release the hymn book or you release a thing, it goes down because of the law of gravity. In Romans chapter 7, we are reminded of a law of sin. And the law of sin always brings us down. But now in Romans chapter 8, we're learning about the law of the Spirit. And the law of the Spirit has the ability to free us from the law of sin in a particular way by means of practical facilitation. I'll come back to that illustration in a few moments tonight. But I want to drop that in your mind, drop that in your heart as we begin, so that you're thinking with me along these lines as we begin to appropriate the words of the text. Four key words tonight. We'll walk us through the text, and then we'll camp this evening ultimately on verse 4 a little bit at the end. First key word is identification. I associate the first verse with the term identification. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The dynamic relationship of the believer before God the Father is founded and grounded upon personal identification with the Savior and personal identification with the Spirit. You see both in verse 1, Christ and the Spirit. Christ and the Spirit. The believer is in Christ, and therefore there is no condemnation of the believer before the throne of God today, tomorrow, or forever. And the believer walks, or the believer lives, or the believer operates after the Holy Spirit now as a result of his identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. My life in Christ is, as a matter of fact, not a life after my sinful flesh, but a life after the indwelling Holy Spirit. Let me say it one more time. It's doctrinally significant. My life in Christ tonight is not, as a matter of fact, after my sinful flesh, but it is indeed after the indwelling Holy Spirit. The phrase found at the end of verse 1 and at the end of verse 4 underscores this distinction. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? 8:1, 8:4, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this is describing the reality, the factual reality of the believer. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you do not walk after the flesh, even if you live in a fleshly way. You do not operate or live after the flesh, if indeed you're truly in Christ. You live because of your identification with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The phrase found at the end of that first verse and fourth verse, a phrase of distinction, indicates that the believer is in life orientated and made operational for life by the Spirit. Another way to look at it would be this way: just like a sailor is orientated and operates with water and boats, so a believer is orientated and operates by means of the Holy Spirit. You can't be a sailor without water and boats, and you can't be a believer without the Holy Spirit. It is the sphere, it is the realm of your operational center because of your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. The second key word is the word installation. We began with that. I use that little introduction about coronation, inauguration, installation. That's my go-to sugar stick whenever I'm invited to speak at a pastoral ordination, or I'm invited to speak at some commissioning of a missionary, because it allows us to speak of a word that fits, as it were, the relationship of a pastor to a church. The word installation is a word that speaks of utility. And here in Romans 8, we're talking about the utility or the practical operation of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The born-again believer is born with life by the Spirit. The Spirit of life operates within the child of God, resulting in freedom from the drag and the pull of sin and death. If we liken your life as a believer to a computer, verse 2 is teaching us or telling us that you have been installed with a new operational system, and that life after the Spirit now is empowering your earthly life here and now. Believers are declared righteous through God the Son, verse 1, and made righteous by God the Spirit, verse 2. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ, verse 1, and there is freedom to live righteously by the power of the Spirit, Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. Paul's testimony here makes it absolutely clear that the installation of the Spirit of life had in the testimony of Paul here, past tense, made him free from the operational system of the former life after sin and death. So there's two words I want to stick in your mind tonight, and I hope that we can carry them forward with us throughout this study. And that is that by nature of my faith in Jesus Christ, and because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, I am free and I am facilitated by the Holy Spirit. Here is the thought. I am free and I am facilitated, or if you will, made operational by means of the Spirit of life, as he is indicated and called at the beginning of verse 2. I am free and facilitated. The next key word from verse 3 is the word intervention. The Old Testament law was, and the Old Testament law is, a true reflection of God's righteousness in matters of life and worship. Again, I remind you of the important statement of Paul, chapter 7 and verse 12, that the law of God is holy, just, and good. And then complementary to that, the statement of Paul in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, that the law of God is indeed spiritual. So when you and I talk about the law of God, we're talking about a right thing, a just thing, a good thing. We're talking about a holy thing. We're talking about a spiritual thing. And yet that said, here we find out in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 that the law is a very weak thing. It's a feeble thing. In what sense is it feeble? We'll look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. This law of sin and death has so operated in regards to the reality of human existence that the law of God cannot on its own make us or help us or enable us to live right even if we want to. In other words, knowing the Ten Commandments, knowing the 613 specific statements under the Old Testament law, divided into three categories, the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Knowing all the law of God is a wonderful thing, and it certainly is helpful for your understanding your theology, but it doesn't help you live right. Because there's no power in the rules. There's no power in the standard that beautifully and perfectly reflects God's character. There is in that law no power for you and me for operational righteousness. The reality is that the law was weak in the life of people operating after the law of sin and death. In other words, the law does not possess the power to help sinful man to become righteous or to live righteously. So God intervened. I like what Barnhouse has to say in this regard. He said, quote, "It is impossible that any divine demand shall ever be fulfilled in us apart from God's intervention." What did he say? He said this, anytime God tells you what to do, he has to provide the power to do it, or it'll never get done. That with God's command comes the promise of his supply. Because all of our enablement to live righteously comes to us by the grace of God. God sent his Son to die in our place in order that our standing before him would be without condemnation. And in addition to that, Romans 8, 1-4 is teaching us that God has given us the Spirit to empower us in right living. So, when I live righteously, I can honestly say, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. Because the energy that it takes, the power that it takes, the facilitation that it takes in order to live life righteously on earth demands God's intervention. And God has intervened in my life, first and foremost, by means of the intervention of God the Son and the work at Calvary and the promise to return. But secondly, God has intervened in my life by God the Holy Spirit. And so when I think about living for Jesus a life that is true, I have to constantly think about the cross, about his payment for sin, about the reality of the love gift of Christ there for me, and his prayer for me to live according to the will of God, ever going, ever interceding on my behalf. But also, I have to learn to couple that with the endowment of the Holy Spirit. This idea that the Holy Spirit of God lives within us is a cherished doctrine. But tonight we're giving reason as to why that doctrine is so important. Why does the Holy Spirit live within you? Can he find a better house? There's a reason that the Holy Spirit indwells you. There's a reason that the Holy Spirit indwells me. And the reason for his indwelling us is indeed so that we can operate in the righteousness of Christ. Now, I got to tell you something. One of the sobering realities that we're going to get to in Romans 8, we're not there tonight, but I just want to clue you of what's coming, is the fact is that, did you know that the Holy Spirit doesn't find it easy to live inside of you and me? Did you know that? The Bible says that the Holy Spirit groans while he lives inside of me and you. And why would he groan? Well, he groaned because the house that you provide, the Spirit of God, is indeed a dirty house oftentimes. And just like a person that goes to a motel room and pulls back the bed sheets and yuck! There's somebody else's hair in that thing. Call the maid. Get some new sheets. Ever happened to you? It's happened to me. What a yucky feeling. Well, that's the Spirit. That yucky feeling is the reality of the Spirit of God living inside of me and living inside of you. Because we present him day by day with a dirty house in which to operate. And that's why, frankly, your confessing your sin and being right with God and cleansed from all unrighteousness is not only good for you, it's good for the Holy Spirit within you. Because he occupies your life. He indwells you for a purpose. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to facilitate your freedom from sin and to live right. Thus, he's called here. This is just so phenomenally important. He is called here the Spirit of Life. And we are talking about, in Romans 8, the subject of the law of the Spirit of Life. That's a phenomenal concept. Again, those key words, free and facilitated. Free and facilitated. Free and facilitated. Consider then the fourth word, which is the word intentions. Hey, Pastor, you're preaching fast. Yes, I am. I got a lot to get in tonight. And, there's three more things to come after this. So, I mean, I'm going quick. But the next word is intention, verse 4. That. The little word that in clues us or indicates purpose. What is the purpose for the Spirit of God indwelling us? What is the purpose of the Spirit of Life within? That, says verse 4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, that the character of God, the perfections of God might be made real in your life and mine. You and I have been given the Holy Spirit of Life so that that would happen. And then you have the statement that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Those of us who walk, as a matter of fact, No longer after the sinful flesh, but now, as a matter of fact, after the Spirit, or according to the indwelling Spirit within. Previously, we saw a little hint of this concept back in chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Just jump back there with your on your page. I don't need to flip the page in my Bible, but you might have to. Chapter Romans 7 and verses 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, we said back when we used that phrase newness of spirit that there's great controversy as to whether that newness of spirit would be the newness of the human spirit, or if you will, a new life in Christ, or whether it would be a reference to the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer. And again, in Romans 7 and in verse 6, it's talking about the new life that you and I have in Christ. It's talking about the newness of our human spirit, which of course cannot be separated from the Holy Spirit. And so I would say, exegetically in Romans 7, you're talking about new life in Christ, abundant and free. What glories shine, what joys are mine, what wonderful blessings I see. My sin with its past, the striving all gone, forever gone. I have a brand new home in Christ. I am made free. That concept is such a beautiful thing to think about, the newness of life. Romans 7. But here we're talking about the Spirit of life, who facilitates the newness of life, or gives the battery, the power to the new installed equipment of God in me, in Christ. The law of sin and death, like the law of gravity, weighs people down and culminates in eternal death. Again, back to the hymn book. It is not at all difficult for most children of any age to hold a hymn book out and to hold it out for quite a considerable period of time. And if somebody challenged me and they were to say, Pastor, do you think you could hold the hymn book out like that for 10 minutes? Sure. 15, sure. What about an hour? What about 2 hours? What about a day? No. At some point, as I would try to do a very simple task and holding out a hymn book, at some point, in order to keep that posture of the hymn book up, because of the law of gravity pulling down all the time on the hymn book, at some point, I would need help. I would need help of someone coming along like the man of God Joshua came along to Moses to hold up his arms when he held that battle rod in the war, as recorded back in the Old Testament. In that same way, if I were to hold up a hymn book and try to do it for a day, I would need help. And the first helpers in this church for the pastor are called deacons, so I guess I call the deacons and have them come and take turns helping me hold up the hymn book. Now, if I just said to somebody, is there anything hard about holding up a hymn book? You would say, absolutely no. But what if you're trying to hold up a hymn book for 6 hours, 12 hours, a day, two, a week, a month, a year? You're going to have a lot of help. So, is it impossible, being in Christ, to live with a drag of sin and death still within your body? Is it possible to live okay for a minute? Yeah. How about 5 minutes? Maybe. What about 10 minutes? Probably not. What about a half hour? What about a day? What about a week? What about a month? No, you need help. And the help you need is the help that God Himself has provided by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is your helper so that you can facilitate keeping up the testimony of Christ by righteous living when there is this drag of weight that is constantly working against you. And that's why if you don't spend time on a regular basis refueling your soul with the pages of Scripture, depending your heart upon the Lord by means of prayer to know the facilitation of His promises for wisdom, for peace, for strength, then what happens is the fact is that the weight of your flesh continues to bring you down as it always goes down, not up. And yet, think of this, God the Father sent God the Son to save you. And God the Son, John 14, 16 tells us, when He went to heaven, would send the Holy Spirit to sanctify you. And so you and I tonight are benefited by the truth of God sent in the Son and God sent in the Spirit. And God the Son and God the Spirit are constantly available and responsive to you as a child of God so that you and I can live to the glory of God the Father. It's a thrilling thing. I mean, it's a thrilling thing to realize the blessedness of being free and facilitated before the Lord. God has intervened. Our sinless Lord Jesus has died for us. We, by faith, are no longer under the condemnation of sin and death. We are in Christ. And in addition to that, we possess, as it were, new life in the Spirit and have a full capacity to operate in righteous living here and now. If we walk in the Spirit is the dominant feature of this entire chapter. He is the one that empowers us to live the Christ life here and now, not just some golden daybreak. And so Romans chapter 8, taken as a whole, teaches us that the Holy Spirit is the facilitator of all the blessings and privileges of the person who is in Christ Jesus. Now, we got about 5 minutes, and I want you to look at verse 4 once again, because I want to give to you three logical deductions that flow tonight out of the fact that verse 4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Three logical deductions. Number one, it is clear from verse 4 that the purpose of salvation provided in and through Jesus Christ is for human holiness in position and practice before God. Human holiness in position. Human holiness in practice before God. You've been given Christ. What a Savior. You've been given the Holy Spirit. What a sanctifier. And you've been given a Savior and you've been given a sanctifier because it is the will of God for you and I to live holy in position and practice before God. Christ died to save us from sin, not to save us for sinning. Christ died to save us from sinning altogether. And eventually, that's exactly the reality that will be provided. Thus, Paul told the Galatians that Christ gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present world. We are not saved to sin. Or are we saved to sin without consequence? We are saved from sin, period. I like what Boyce says. He says, holiness is the goal of justification. I would add to that, holiness is the goal of justification, Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and into 7. And holiness is the goal of sanctification, Romans 6, 7, and 8. Without holiness, no man can indeed see the Lord. So this morning I heard you sing, so weary of our traitorous flesh, of sin we hate yet crave. We yearn to see temptation's death, indwelling sin's dark grave. Those words relate directly to our struggle. And tonight we get to say that we in that struggle have been made free And we are facilitated by the gift of the Holy Spirit in order to live holy lives. So, listen carefully. I don't have time to repeat this. There's nobody that is truly saved that cannot live a life that honors God. The Holy Spirit is your gift by grace from God the Father through God the Son. The purpose of your salvation provided through Jesus Christ is human holiness in position, and by the gift of the Holy Spirit, holiness in practice. Now, you won't be perfect in that practice, this side of heaven, but holiness is indeed the purpose of salvation. So the idea that it's something other than that is unbiblical. Number two, the work of Christ is for us combined with the work of the Holy Spirit in us during the days of earthly sojourn unto righteousness. In other words, walking with Jesus and walking in the Spirit means that we constantly avail ourselves of our positional reality in Christ Jesus by the cross, and that we constantly avail ourselves of our position to live righteously during the days of earthly life, as did the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Apostle John can say, in regards to relationship with Christ, that any person who knows Christ ought himself also to walk even as he himself walked. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. The reason you and I can be held to that lofty standard of the Christ life being our life is because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Holiness is the work of the Spirit in our lives. This is what God is up to in your life and mine. The Spirit's holy work within us is manifest in a positive thing called fruit and in a negative thing called chastening. As we read last week in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 and went back to our communion instructions, God does not deal with us as he deals with the world. He judges them in their sins committed, but he judges us for the purpose of chastening, that we would not be condemned with the world. I trust you'll recall that. But Galatians 5 and Hebrews 12 teach us plainly that the idea of holiness and as to its fruit is the positive manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and that holiness as to its chastening is the negative manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So much so that Hebrews 12 says, whomever God loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Third thing, listen carefully, I end with this. No one should ever be allowed to think of salvation as a get-out-of-hell card. What a cheap, blasphemous view of salvation. Salvation is our opportunity by the grace of God to live, and that forever, in absolute harmony with God, who is absolutely holy. He is holy, and by the triune activity we call salvation makes us holy. It should go without saying, but it is repeatedly said in Scripture to the family of God, be holy, for I am holy. The power to live here and now, a holy life, is made real by the Holy Spirit. Practical righteousness flows out of you and me in Christ as we walk in the Spirit. There is no doubt that you in Christ will be perfectly holy in the great day of God ahead. In the meantime, you are to live a holy life by the power of the Spirit. No one has ever done this perfectly, but many have done and are doing this practically here and now. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are free. Free indeed. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a facilitator occupying your life, namely the Holy Spirit. Hence we sing, righteousness, wisdom, and power is what Jesus Christ has made unto us. And Romans chapter 8 is all about the power part. Father, tonight, thank you for a very practical, utilitary presentation of the scripture concerning the depth and the doctrine of the ministry of the Spirit of God within the life of the believer. Help us to know what it is to be laborers together with you and complement, as it were, that reality of our position won by the cross of Christ, your Son, and the complement of a holy practice that is facilitated by the gift of thy Holy Spirit within. Thank you for God the Son, who gave himself for us. And thank you tonight for God the Spirit, who has given himself within us, that we might live in a way that reflects and pleases you. Thank you tonight for the rich opportunity that we have to study and grow together as we open the pages of Scripture to the benefit of our souls in coming days. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.